Well, would you open your Bibles with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 7. We're looking at that whole section from verse 7 to verse 25. It's not going to be an exposition this morning so much as just lifting up some key principles and applying them to ourselves and to our age. As I start this with you this morning, and as I prepared, I'm very conscious of three different things that shaped me in my thinking today. One, we live in a generation which has lost sight of God and of his truth and standards. We live in a generation in which truth has been turned on its head and morality has been perverted. And it's very difficult to preach the gospel to people who have no understanding of right and wrong and truth and error. That's the kind of generation we live in. And so I have that in the background of my mind as I speak this morning. Then I recognize that there are many who come to church who have still not understood the need for forgiveness and the wonder of justification. They still try to live a moral life and think they're good enough. And they need to hear the message that's set before us in these words. And then I know that you, like me, struggle. We struggle with sin. We struggle with temptation. We struggle with our sense of failure. And we can so easily lose our way, our confidence and our help and our hope. And this is a wonderful passage because it explains us to ourselves so that we once again find hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you hear where I'm coming from? There are three different strands. I'm not going to be going over those strands again, but there we have them as we look at the subject of the law, of sin, and of salvation. That's the big subject, if you like, that we have in this passage. That's not really what the apostle was writing about. He's writing about here the place of the law in the Christian life, the fact that we have died to the law through the body of Christ, the fact that the law convicts us of sin, and the fact that we struggle with sin as believers, and our only hope is found in Jesus Christ. That's where we're going this morning with this passage. The first thing I want us to highlight together this morning and get our heads around and remind ourselves of is this simple fact stated in verse 12 that the law of God is perfect. The apostle states it there and he says it quite strongly that the law itself is holy and its commands are holy and right and good. Now his founders had to say that because it could be misunderstood as having said that the law has caused him to sin, and so there must be a fault and a problem with the law. Much like the way in which people have treated marriage in our generation. Because marriages fail, the problem must be with the institution, so we no longer get married. But the Apostle Paul reminds us that the law of God is holy, and the commands are holy, righteous, and good. And we have to remind ourselves of that the law of God. And if you like, you want to clarify what he means by that, the Ten Commandments are holy. They come from God and they speak to us about God and God's will in our lives. And they are righteous. They are the right standard for conduct and they're good. They're filled with all goodness for us if only we could walk in their ways. And we are to be reminded of that. And as we say that, we need to remind ourselves in our generation that the law is not the cause of sin in our lives. You have parents struggling to discipline their kids in case they make them go away. You have a society that keeps blaming society and parental nurture for the corruption in people's lives. The Bible never says that. The Bible says the problem is within you and within me. The law is holy and righteous and good. And as we look at this passage, we go back to the first part of chapter 7. Paul reminds us that it is the sinful nature and the sinful desires that pervert the law in its action in our lives. It's our own hearts. So let's remind ourselves that the law is holy, righteous, and good. It is God's standard for our behavior. It is God's standard of righteousness for us. It reveals something of the character of God for us. If you want us to understand that, it means that God loves himself as the source of truth and of righteousness and of all goodness. So we are to love him. And reminds us that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. We are not to murder. We are not to commit adultery. We are not to steal. We're not to bear false witness against our neighbor. We're not to covet our neighbor's property or anything belonging to our neighbor. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. We're to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our minds, with all our strength. That is what is required of the law. And that is good, holy, and righteous. Why do we need to say that? Why do we need to remind ourselves of that in a gathering like this morning when you folk all know this? It's because we live in a generation that has made good evil and evil good. And we're so prone to be carried along by the winds of culture, the tide of culture, are we not? Let us remind ourselves that it is God's word, it is God's law that sets the standard. And let us remind ourselves that if we're ever to preach the gospel in a meaningful way, in this generation, we have to preach about God, creation, and the law of God as well as salvation. Perhaps we have to be like John Wesley, who would say, everywhere I go, I first of all preach the law, and then I preach the gospel. Unless we understand the requirements of the law, we cannot understand the issue of sin, nor can we then understand our need for salvation. This generation somehow believes it is completely responsible and capable of saving itself, whether we think of the ecology or we think of the individual's lives. We're all in charge of our own lives and we're capable of making good for ourselves, even determining what is good for us. The law is holy and the command is holy, righteous, and good. The second thing I want to say, I'm hoping we can move on to application. Once we say these few things, the law teaches us that we are sinners. Others would say the law convicts us of sin, that is right. But there's much more experiential stuff going on here in what the Apostle Paul says about himself. The law teaches us that we are sinners. And if you want, by extension, teaches us to hate sin. If we understand that it is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Here is the Apostle Paul. Let me just take steps with you. If you look at this whole passage from verse 7 to 25, you can divide it up into two sections. There's this past tense section which deals with the Apostle Paul before he came to faith in Christ. Then from verse 14 to 25, it's in the present tense, and I know there's been a lot of discussion concerning who is being described there. I believe that it is the Apostle Paul describing his own experience and the experience of the Christian. And if you want me to verify that, I believe we can go to Galatians chapter 5, where we read that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we do not do what we want to do. And there Paul is clearly describing the Christian life and the Christian struggle. The law teaches us that we are sinners. And that's something that everybody has to learn in order that they may come to faith in Jesus Christ. There was the Apostle Paul. If you wanted to describe him, at one point in Philippians chapter 3, he says concerning himself, as to Pharisaic righteousness, spotless. There he was. A man who in the eyes of his contemporaries was absolutely spotless, without blame, and perfect. A man who, as he looked at himself and considered himself, thought he had made a huge amount of progress in spiritual things and in his walk with God. He believed he was among the holy ones, among the perfect ones. And he says here in Romans 7, I once was alive apart from the law. Now that makes no sense unless you understand what he means by that, because he was never apart from the law. He lived by the law. He believed he fulfilled the requirement of the law with all of the tiny details of the Pharisaic law. I once was alive apart from the law. He meant before I really understood what the law meant and what the law required. I thought I was alive before God. I once was alive apart from the law. And you see people like that everywhere in the churches. They're never troubled by sin. They're filled with self-confidence. And they come before God as though God will never reject them. I once was alive apart from the law. Look at what he says. Then the law came, you shall not covet. And it awakened in me every kind of covetous desire. There are a number of things to think about here. Covetousness is an inward thing, is it not? It's not about the hands and the feet. It's not even about the mouth and speech. It's an inward thing. It's the way we feel. It's the attitude of our hearts. Covetousness demonstrates what is called the spirituality of the law. That is an inward thing as well as an outward thing. It deals with what we are in our own hearts, in the secret place. And covetousness is the one law that clearly does that on the surface. I once was alive apart from the law. He was like the young man who could say to Jesus, I've never murdered, I've never committed adultery, I've never stolen. But then suddenly one day he understood the meaning of this law, you shall not covet. And he discovered within himself a world of covetousness. He discovered himself that he wasn't satisfied with his condition, with his status, with his accumulated wealth or lack of. In his heart he was filled with complaints and jealousy and bitterness. And when he discovered that, he says, sin awoke and I died. Sin awoke and I died. There is a real sense in which you will never truly come to faith in Jesus Christ unless something like that has happened to you. Or you'll never really understand what it means to believe in Jesus Christ and trust in him only, unless something like that has happened in your heart. Sin awoke and you died. You saw yourself under the sentence of death and you lost hope and you died. He goes on beyond that, doesn't he? He says, so I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still the law itself is holy. Its commandments are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death, so that we can see how terrible sin really is. Repentance comes from that. Repentance comes from grief over sin. Repentance comes from an understanding of the nature of the life that we've lived, and how God sees it, and how it grieves God, so that it may begin to grieve us. That's the root of repentance. So that sin can be truly sinful to us, so that we can see how terrible sin really is. So if you like, going to speak theologically, this is the first use of the law to convict us of sin. God hasn't given us the law to show us how we can live a good life. God has given us his law to convict us of sin, so that we will not trust in ourselves and in our own righteousness as we seek to find peace with him and as we seek to be reconciled with him. Here is the judgment of the law, that you are a sinner, guilty, condemned, and under the wrath of God by nature. And you need Jesus Christ. You need him to stand between you and God, to be your mediator. You need him to be your representative, so he may, having fulfilled the law himself, give you his righteousness as a covering. You need him to be your atoning sacrifice, so that all your sins for which God should punish you, you can see that they have been atoned for. That God condemned sin in the flesh, in the body of Jesus Christ, so that you and I may go free. Because God forgives freely all those who trust in Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul can say earlier on in this wonderful book, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our only hope, is it not? I find, as a Christian of many years now, I became a believer in 1977. That feels like a whole lifetime ago. That there is not one moment in which I could have said, I have arrived. God must accept me now as I am. Is that true? Not one moment we can say that. We always have to go back and say, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, because we have been justified. Can you take hold of that? Can you find joy and comfort in that again? Now, I know we need to move on, because that's not where the passage ends. It moves into the present tense. It begins to deal with what I believe is the apostles' own experience. Although if you read the scholars, the commentators, you find a lot of discussion about this. Martin Lloyd-Jones's position was that this is a Jewish man living under the law, but renewed by the Spirit, struggling with his inability. And I held that position for a long, long time. I began to struggle with it more and more. And then I understood that Galatians is really saying of Christians that they do not do what they want to do because there's this war, this struggle within them. And it's the same language. It's the same idea. This is in the present tense, and it's very biographical. It's very autobiographical. And it's written in this way so that you and I may receive encouragement and direction from these words. See, the law is spiritual and good, he says. What does he mean by that? Well, I said it earlier, the law has an inwardness in its direction and demand. It requires not only good action on the outside, but good direction on the inside. Through motivation and impulse and perfection of thought and fullness of love. Now, I don't know about you, but I often hear some of my Christian brothers speaking as though they're on the road to perfection. And the way in which they apply the law makes it sound as though they expect us to somehow be at the point where we can obey God in everything. The Apostle Paul never says that. He does show us a way forward, but he's dealing here with our struggle. You see, when he says, the law is spiritual and good, the trouble is with me, I'm all too human, a slave to sin. Bear with me just a second. I'll read the passage that I'm used to, the way I'm used to reading it. But I am unspiritual, a slave to sin. And what he's dealing with there is not the fact that he's not regenerated, he's not renewed, he's not saved, but there is within him a very earthly, a very carnal. He uses the word flesh later on, a very fleshly aspect to his being that is dominated by sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I struggle with the fact that with all of my intent and will, I often cannot rise to where I ought to be as I pray. And as I read the Word of God, I feel so cold and dead and dull at times. And I'm a believer. If Paul had said anything other than this, I would have been in trouble. I don't really understand myself. There are not many non-Christian people who say that, because they fulfill whatever they want. They do whatever they want. They fulfill the lusts of their hearts. There are some who say, yep, if you think of a young married couple, they have all of these ideals, right? And they know where they want to be. And suddenly things begin to go wrong and they don't just understand themselves. There's a sense in which that's true of everybody. But here is Paul as a Christian man. I don't understand myself. I know who I am in Christ. But when I look at my life, I don't understand myself. Now, I struggle with this one thing. When I read the book of Acts and I understand the Apostle Paul as he writes, and I see the incredible godliness of this man. the wonderful love he displays in the face of his enemies, the deep faith he has in Christ, yet he still speaks of struggling in this way. Because as far as he had journeyed along the road, there was still the remnant of indwelling sin. Do you understand that? He's not telling us here that we all, even though we're saved, remain as we were. There's the struggle. He had journeyed far along the road. If he came here and sat amongst us, we would think he was the most wonderful Christian we've ever met. I'm convinced of that. I think there's been nobody like him in history, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he can say this: I don't understand myself. Because he was not perfect. And he understood the perfection of God's law. And he understood the holiness of God. And he understood the fullness of the goodness of God. And he understood the wonder of Jesus Christ. And when he came and he measured himself up against the word of God and the law of God and the character of God, he saw how far short he fell. And when he took an aim at something, he said, "That is the good I ought to do. And God give me the ability and God give me the will." And yet he fell short. "I don't understand myself," he says. Now this is a Christian man. I think this is the Apostle Paul writing his own comments about himself. This is autobiographical. "See, I don't really understand myself. Well, I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But I know that what I'm doing is wrong, and this shows that I agree that the law is good." Here's this man with a renewed mind. He understands. He sees. He knows. And he disassociates himself. Verse 17. "So I'm not the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it." Listen to the NIV. "So it is not I myself, but it is sin living in me." There's this other presence in my life. I am a new creation. I've been born again of the Spirit. I have died to sin in Christ. Romans chapter 6. I'm risen with him. I'm filled with his Spirit. Yet there is this struggle within me. I really believe that's how we have to read this. I don't think we should read this and say, "Well, here is Paul at a part of his life, and suddenly he moves on and discovers the perfection of Romans 8. Here is Paul, the man justified. Here is Paul, the man regenerated. Here is Paul, the man being sanctified. Here is Paul, the man yet imperfect." And not hitting the targets he's aiming at. Getting a lot closer than we do, but not hitting them. And see how he disassociates himself. "So it is not me, but rather sin living in me. There's another element in my life." And I don't know about you, but I've often found great encouragement by quoting it in my prayer, "There in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing," as a recognition of who I really am, according to my sinful nature. And I know that nothing good lives in me that is in my sinful nature. And he speaks in verse 21 to 24 of this principle, this law that is at work within, this invariable governing principle. That's how frustrating it is. That the good he would do, he does not do. Now, John Calvin, in his comments on this, is quite helpful because he understands where Paul is, and he's saying the issue here is that Paul is simply not attaining to the perfection he aims at. It's not that he's living a life in the gutter anymore. He's not attaining to the perfection he aims at. If you and I understand ourselves like that, then there is no way that we can be filled with self-confidence. Do you understand that? There is no way that we can live the life of the world that says, oh, believe in yourself, have a good mental health about yourself and your possibilities and abilities. There is no way we can think like that. If we were to measure any progress that we've made, we have to be like the Apostle Paul, who says in Philippians chapter 4, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. And that is his comment on the fact that, as he says to him, he has learned to be content in all things. And I find that quite marvelous. Here is this man who has struggled with covetousness as the Lord led him to himself. And he's in the progress of life, learned to be content. But here, he's expressing the frustration of the struggle with sin. No self-confidence, confidence in the Lord. If we understand this correctly, what a miserable man I am. There is grief. A Christian is a person who is repenting daily. Is that not right? There's a one-off repentance as we turn from the world to God in Christ, but there's this daily repentance as we struggle with ourselves. What a miserable man I am. Who shall deliver me from, NIV, this body of death? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? There's desperation. There is hopelessness. There is self-despair, Martin Lloyd-Jones said. But again, just as when he was not a Christian, he was led by the Lord to Christ, so again, as a Christian, he is led by an understanding of himself to Christ. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? But thanks be to God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our atoning sacrifice. He is our resurrection life. He is our sanctification, through whom we receive the Spirit. He is our glorious hope for resurrection and immortality. And what Paul here is saying, but thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he is delivered from the guilt of sin. Wonderfully so. And for some people in this generation, that's as far as the gospel seems to go. But as his struggle has been with the power of sin present in his life, he's also praying for deliverance from the power of sin. That's where Romans 8 fits in. And Galatians 5. If you sow to the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Keep in step with the Spirit. There is no way, if you're thinking that you can be better than somebody else, that you can stand before God on your own. If you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, justified by faith, come and put your trust in him today and say, here I am, a sinner needing your grace and mercy. Forgive my sins and receive me to yourself and grant me peace with God through faith in Christ alone. I take him only and him alone as my Savior. If you're a Christian person struggling today with your sinful life, your imperfect life, your struggles in prayer, your struggles in Bible reading, your struggle to love as you ought, despair of yourself, but don't despair ultimately. Put your trust in God through Jesus Christ, who gives you his Spirit and in whom you have newness of life. See, the whole life of the Christian is by grace through faith. All of salvation is by faith from first to last. And as we look past, back into the past when God received us and welcomed us home and said to us, forgiven and justified, and as we struggle in the present, we can actually trace a story of growth. Whether at times it's growth through going to the darkness and God dealing with your heart, or growth as you actually experience victory over this sin or that, and development of understanding and growth in holiness and your walk with God, there is growth, there is development as God deals with you. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's this ultimate, isn't there? The crown of righteousness. That being able to stand in the presence of God one day, not only justified, but sanctified and glorified. Able to know him. Able to love him. Able to be loved, able to hear and obey and do according to his will, ultimately triumph over sin in all of its aspects, living in a world of righteousness and love and goodness, not only outside of us but within us, a Christian glorified. Praise be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you and I are struggling with sin in this world, let it cause you to trust in the grace of God and his provision for you in Christ more and more. But let it also cause you to hunger for that day when we shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless his word to you and to me.